You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right. Well, so after 2 weeks of kind of introductory sermons on the Old Testament law, we have arrived. Right, we have arrived at our first commandment finally. And so to kind of get our heads in the right place, I want to just very briefly recap what we've talked about the past couple weeks. We spent our first week discussing the three uses of the law, right? We saw that the law, the Old Testament law, acts as a mirror so that we can see our sinfulness and our need for Christ, right? It restrains evil so that life might be preserved. And we saw that it reveals to us the things of God, right? The things he loves, the things that he hates. But more than that, it reveals the very character of God, right? So that's kind of the use of the law. And then last week, we looked at Christ and the law and how he fulfilled the law and didn't come to abolish the law. And we saw that there are these three categories of laws in the Old Testament, right? There's the ceremonial law, which had to do with the sacrificial and purity codes of the Old Testament. We saw the civil law, which dealt with kind of governing the nation state of Israel. And then we saw the moral law, which is summarized in the words of the Ten Commandments. And last week, we saw that the ceremonial law and the civil laws of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ, right? And therefore, no longer binding on the Christian conscience. But we also saw that the moral law, which was also fulfilled in Christ, but it expresses the very essence of God's character, and as such, that moral law continues on, right? And so with those kind of pieces of the puzzle in place, with that framework in mind as we approach the Ten Commandments, we have the proper lens to understand what to do with the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and how we should understand it and apply it to our lives. So today, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to be in 6, 4 through 9. All right, so Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 7. Then we're going to jump forward to 6, 4 through 9. And these two places are where we get the command, right? First commandment, command. And then we're going to get the beginning of Moses' kind of application, extrapolation, teaching of that command. So before we continue, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for wisdom and discernment as we study his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we study your moral law. May we come closer to you in our study. May it make Christ sweeter and the world more bitter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we will begin with Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 7, and then we're just going to skip right down to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. So let's read together. So, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. Well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now let's skip down, flip over to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. So one of the most important realities of the Ten Commandments is that they are not the final question to morality. And here's what I mean by this. They aren't merely what they seem to be at face value. They are representative laws standing in for a moral principle. Okay, so in other words, each of the Ten Commandments, they kind of give this ideal law to express a moral principle behind the law, right? So, and we do this all the time in our lives with our children, right? Especially here in the South. You say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Right? The point of the rule isn't because those phrases define a polite, moral child. Right? That in themselves does not mean your child is morally polite. Right? But it represents manners. It's a rule that kind of points to the principle behind it. Right? And we all know that our kids can be really good at saying it without meaning it. Right? This is a reality for us, right? So we understand the concept of having a rule, a law, something there that really in itself isn't the morality. It just is the representation of what's behind it, right? It stands for the principle. So we don't have that as a written code, but we definitely do that in the South, right? So the Ten Commandments are representative of the moral principle behind it. And our first law in the Ten Commandments is the foremost law of the oneness of the absoluteness of the priority of Yahweh, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And it's important this morning for us to understand two perspectives of this law, right? So it has a historical application for the Israelites, right? And then it's going to have this kind of eternal moral principle behind it that filters on through, that continues through. So let's begin with the historical application. I'm going to call this the condemnation of Pantheon. Okay, the condemnation, it sounds like it should be a novel, you know, some sort. The condemnation of Pantheon. So look with me again at Deuteronomy 5, 7. You shall have no other gods before me. See, if we aren't careful, we can very quickly gloss over this one, right? We might skip straight to the primary kind of this obvious moral application. But we're going to dig a little bit into this ancient Near Eastern context. And I want to add that one of the reasons, if you've been on Wednesday nights and when I kind of work the Old Testament, I like to really get into the context of the ancient Near Eastern time is because it does a few things to us. The first thing is that context is king, okay? Context is king. So if we fail to understand the context of what's happening in the scriptures, we will fail to understand what's really happening. So you could take one sound clip from any presidential debate and make it say anything you want, right? Context matters, right? So we can't just yank a verse and plop it in today's time. We got to see what it meant then for the people. Second, it brings us into the narrative, right? It kind of sets us in the time of the narrative. It makes it more real to us. It makes it more tangible. And then the third reason I like to bring this ancient Near Eastern context is that it broadens and it deepens our understanding of the word and its application. Okay, so let's keep going. Let's look at this law in light of Israel in their time when this is given. So in the time of the Israelites, the gods typically operate in what we would call divine council. Okay, divine council. There would be these assemblies of the gods. We see this best expressed, you think about the Egyptian culture, and by the way, keep coming on Wednesday nights. We're going to work through all these gods in Egypt, right, as the plagues are coming through. But you see this with Egyptians, you see it with the Greeks. The Greeks probably did it better than anyone. You kind of have this idea of the chief god, you have Zeus, right, doing his thing, and then you have Athena and all these other gods out there who kind of have their own wills, right? They're kind of doing their own thing, but you got like the top dog. That's the divine council. Right, that's the pantheon of the gods. That's all the gods. They have their own wills, their own things happening. And what Yahweh is stating, what God is stating in the open commandment is first, that there's no divine counsel. Right, there's no divine counsel in that sense. There's no assembly of the gods of which he is the greatest God. No, this God, his power is absolute. It's not distributed among deities. It's not limited to the will of the assembly. He may choose to delegate authority, but no other being has divine authority of their own. Right? He is the only, the sole divine authority. And this is important for the Israelites. They've just come up from the land of Egypt, which has a pantheon of gods. They are constantly confronted with the gods of the nations. Think of Canaan. Think of Babylon. How are they to understand these gods? What do you do when you're fake, when your God takes you up against the God of somebody else? What Yahweh is telling them is that those gods have no divine authority. No divine authority. And you could actually argue the Bible makes it clear that these gods are actually what we might call non-gods, right? They're just merely titles given by humans. They have no divine authority of their own. And this is really seeing the phrase before me, right? So, the Hebrew word used for before me here is generally used to refer to a location when the subject is a person. We'll get into that. Don't let that confuse you on that. So explain it like this. So in the ancient Near Eastern world, nations would have a chief deity in their temple, right? They had their kind of their national god. And around that deity, they would bring into the temple all these gods that they had conquered in their conquest. So they'd conquer, you know, if the Canaanites conquered the Amorites, they would bring the gods of the Amorites, they stick it under the temple of their main god. But it was to show that this god was the mightiest god, right? Their god in the temple was the greatest god, and all the other gods around him were all the gods that he was greater than because they had defeated them. He had conquered them, right? It was to show his dominance over the nation. So you'd have this national god, and you'd have lesser gods. You could call upon the lesser gods if you needed to, but you always had the main god that was, over all of them. And we see this in the story of the Philistines, right? That you remember when they capture the Ark of the Covenant, the sons of Eli carry it out as kind of this talisman of battle. Of course, they get destroyed. The Philistines capture the Ark, and they take it to the temple of Dagon, and they set it below Dagon, right, in Dagon's temple. And if you remember, when the Philistines enter the next morning, Dagon has fallen. His hands and head is broken off, and he is laying below the Ark. Right, so you have this situation. They bring in this other god's item, this thing that represents their god, and they set it before their god, and their god falls to it. Right, so this is the practice in the ancient Near East. And so when God says, "No other gods before me," in one way, here's what he's saying: don't do what the other nations do. Don't bring those gods into my temple. They're not gods. They won't be recognized as such. Don't even bring them before me. Don't set them before me. And while we don't do this today, maybe in a physical sense, we do this in a spiritual sense, right? We see this. The word is called syncretism, if you've ever heard of it. The term means that it's kind of this attempt to merge different religions or forms of morality and kind of to become the same thing or get to the same place. And maybe you've heard it like this. You know, God is at the top of the mountain, and all the religions are just different ways to get to the top of the mountain, but they all get there in the end, right? So you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Muslim, you can be an agnostic, you can just be a good person, and you can eventually, you'll kind of, we all get to God. It all points to God. If we aren't careful, we can do this, right? We can begin to slip in what we might see as lesser gods, right? We can begin to slip these things into our worship, to put them before God in his presence. Maybe a Buddhist could make it to heaven, right? Maybe we begin to think, well, he's a good person. Would God really send him to hell? Maybe you don't need to really believe Christ was a historical person to get to heaven. Maybe it's more about understanding what he represented. Maybe it's about loving your neighbor instead of obeying God's commands. It's about deeds, not creeds, right? It's about how you act, not how you think. And you see, this is the process we do. This is the slipping the gods before God, right? This is the bringing them in. What we're doing is we're essentially ushering them into the same temple, right? Yahweh's the best way. God's the best way. Christianity is the best way. But this could be helpful, right? And this could be helpful. Let's work these things in. And we end up slipping them in and doing the very thing that God commands in the first commandment, which is basically this. I don't know if this is a word. Don't pantheonize me, right? Like, don't turn my temple into a pantheon of the gods. There are no other gods. Don't set me up as the best way or the primary way. Get all that junk out of there. Whether it be made of wood, gold, or good intentions, get it out. So church, just has a couple applications for us today in Marshall, Texas, all right? What does this tell us of Satan? Well, he's a non-god. He has no divine authority of his own. And while Yahweh may delegate authority, as C.S. Lewis, I believe, puts it like this, I think it's C.S. Lewis, he says, the devil is still the Lord's devil. Right? There's this idea, in other words, that nothing Satan does is outside the will or control of God. And church, we should be encouraged by that. Right? Satan is within the will of God. It's not two gods vying for power with two different wills, trying to make things happen. Ultimately, nothing happens outside of God's control. All right, so that's one application. What's another way we can see an application for us in Marshall, Texas? How do we understand our Roman Catholic friends and their understanding of the saints? Because I believe this also speaks to that. We don't pray to the saints for intercession. They have no divine authority. They are not given nor delegated an intercessory role. That role, as the author of Hebrews spends about five chapters arguing, belongs solely to Christ, who is God. No one else. So anything other than God, as our only God, as our only means of salvation, is turning the worship of God into a pantheon. And it's putting other non-gods before him in the same temple. So from a historical perspective, we can see that God is making the point. There is no divine authority outside of him. No divine authority outside of him, whether that be Egypt, Canaan, Babylon, the gods might better be described as non-gods. The devil is still under the will of the Lord, and we are not to pantheonize our God, whether that be with idols of the hand or idols of the heart. Yahweh does not share power, authority, or jurisdiction with anyone or anything. They are not gods. They are not divine in any meaningful sense of the word. All right, so we can clearly see, like the narrow definition, this is cutting out, isn't it? The narrow definition of the first commandments for the ancient Israelite audience back then has a lot to it. Right off the bat, it's a culture shock. It's a culture issue. You don't be like the nations. We also can see some specific applications that might carry through. But now let's dig a little more into the broader moral principle, right? So we got that historical side to it, which still has its application. Let's dig now into the broader principle behind this commandment. It's the oneness, the absoluteness, the priority of our God for us. So look with me at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 5, 7 first, then go straight to 6, 4 through 9. So 5, 7, you shall have no other gods before me. And then beginning in 6, 4, the exposition of this command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 details what it means to live a life with no other gods before Yahweh. That's what it is. So let's break the passage down and let's see what moral truths lie there. So look at me again at 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So these are the beginning words of what we call the Shema, right? And Shema is a Hebrew word that simply means to hear, listen with obedience, with an obedient response. To hear or listen with an obedient response. So listen and obey, right? Hear, O Israel. Listen and obey, Israel. It's probably one of the more familiar passages in the Bible, and it really serves this kind of introduction to the entire Ten Commandments. In a lot of ways. But Moses, who wrote Deuteronomy, places the Shema, places this passage directly under where he begins to explain the first commandment, right? So he's telling us that the Shema is tied with no other gods before me, right? It's tied to that right there. So in the opening statement of Shema, it's simple, the Lord our God is one. And so we're gonna dig in this a little bit. And in the Hebrew, there are four possible translations to this verse. So that's the one we have, right? The Lord our God is one. Okay. Here's the other three. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Okay, those are the three other options the way you could make this work. And I believe that the best option is the third option, right? The Lord our God, Yahweh, Lord alone. Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And I believe it's the best option for two reasons. First, because of context. We've already seen Yahweh's demand, right? The Lord's demand that we don't recognize other divine wills. They are non-gods, right? The Yahweh alone is God. There are no other gods. Second, And I believe this is not a reference to the Trinity, because I think at this point we have a temptation, right? We know our theology. We understand where it's all going down the road. We understand Jesus. We understand the Spirit. We kind of have this context. And what we can do is we can read back into it maybe a little too heavily for more than the context is meant to point up or bring up. I don't think this is referring to a Trinitarian formula right now, because it's not been a theological point of emphasis up to this point. Like, it hasn't really come up. I mean, we can see it in the text. You see the Spirit hovering over the water. But there aren't really things like this concept hasn't really come up. And it would be a weird way to introduce it, right, to an Israelite people to whom have no concept of this. It'd be a weird point of reference. So I don't think it's the Trinity being mentioned here. It's not that we might not see the Trinity in it, right? It's not that we couldn't look at it and see a truth, a theological, a moral, a gospel truth behind it. But I think in a lot of ways, that's kind of like getting the right answer the wrong way. You're done that? Like, I got the right answer. You got the right answer, but that's not. I remember taking calculus in college, and I ended up turning an answer in, and he said, "This is right. There's no way this should have worked." Right? Like, I mean, I got it, but it was not the right way. So yes, there's a oneness to the Trinity, but it's not the truth that's in focus in this law. And I believe this verse is speaking to the aloneness of God. Not loneliness, the aloneness, the supremacy, the uniqueness, the singleness of divine authority. He alone is God, which means we don't seek divine will in other ways, right? We reject horoscopes. We reject astrology, karma, etc. We don't live with superstitions or spiritual phenomena. All divine authority, all divine power is His. And so we have the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. And then the Shema begins to explain further: the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And thus, what's our moral response to the reality of the aloneness, of the oneness, the absoluteness of God? Well, look with me at 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And this may sound familiar because it's how Jesus summarized the first table of the Ten Commandments to the Pharisees, right? The first part of them. What does it mean that God and God alone is God? It means that there should be no competition for your worship. No competition for the worship. There's nothing viable for you to put your trust in. There's nothing real for you to put your trust in, because everything else is a non-God. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is the whole duty of man, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it really well. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? That's the goal of humanity. And so we're given in this verse, in 5, these three kind of paths, right? Or these ways to love God: your heart, your soul, and your might. So let's walk through this real quick. To love God with all your heart is to love Him with a sincerity above all else, right? So not only outwardly, but inwardly. You love His words. You love His commands. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. To love God is to obey Him with an undivided loyalty. Love and obedience are two sides of the same coin. To love God with all of our soul is to love God beyond this life. The word for soul in Hebrew here is nephesh, which is better translated to life or breath. This means we are to be committed to Him. Committed to Him even to the point of death or martyrdom. To love God with all our might is to love God with the extent of our abilities. This means our finances, our time, our circumstances. It means we tithe, we're charitable. We love Him with our substance, with our wealth, with our property. And all of those things are given to the service of God, even if that means poverty to us. In the whole, these three phases, heart, soul, might, they're meant to express the totality of devotion, kind of in a climactic fashion, right? So one theologian said, it's to show the superlative degree of total commitment. Superlative degree of total commitment. You see, the oneness of God, right? His God aloneness is meant to be matched by our oneness of devotion, our oneness of worship alone. Anything other than oneness of heart, soul, and might in devotion to God is breaking the first commandment. And so our first response to the oneness of God of there being no other gods, our first moral response to no other gods before him is this moral principle of our oneness toward him. Our second moral response is to understand the nature of the command, right? That it is an internal command, right, that produces external fruit, right? So let's keep going. Look at me at verse 6:6. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your hearts. These words, these commands, how are they to be understood internally? How is this law, how is this principle to be understood internally? With the part of you that obeys commands because you love him, right? So in church, right off the bat, we're given kind of one of the most important keys to understanding the law. It's always been about the heart. Don't ever let someone tell you in the Old Testament you were saved by works, in the New Testament you're saved by grace. That's a drastic misunderstanding of the entire Old Testament. It's always been about the heart, not merely a checklist of duties. So teenagers and children, look at me right here. So we're in the room. Okay, so cleaning your room because you're told to do it and fear the consequences of not doing it, like getting in trouble, is not the same thing as cleaning your room because you love your parents. Right? That's not the same thing. In God's eyes, that's not the same thing. And deep down, we know it's not the same thing, right? The heart of the action is not the same. Saying you're sorry because your parents told you to say you're sorry, adult, saying we're sorry because we know we're supposed to say we're sorry is not the same thing as saying we're sorry because we're convicted by breaking God's heart in our sin, right? So that's the next moral principle. We see this real quickly in the first commandment. It's about the heart. It's ultimately about the heart. These aren't matters of formal legalism. They're meant to extract a response based on understanding. Okay, meant to extract a response based on understanding. By reflecting on the commandments, we are reflecting on God's word, which means we're meditating and we're seeking to understand the heart and the character of God. Let's keep going. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Having understood the commandments for themselves, the parents, right? The commandments were now supposed to be the subject of conversation in the household, both inside the home and outside the home, right? When you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. In short, the commands of God were meant to permeate every sphere of life of man. The word of God to permeate every sphere of the life of man. And why? Because God is absolute. He is one. He is God alone. And it demands oneness in response. And so, church, this is the point we probably need to have maybe an honest conversation that isn't the most comfortable conversation to ever have, right? According to a 2017 Focus on the Family study, 89% of people who left the faith claim that they never felt a strong familial priority put on their Christian faith. Never felt like it was really pushed in the home. When you pair that with, according to the same study's stats, that the average family spends 45 minutes a day together as a unit, you can begin to see a trend. It's really hard to make your faith a priority when your family isn't a priority to talk about your faith. And friends, the reality is that the commands of God are not permeating every sphere of our lives if they're not even permeating our family units. The oneness that God demands is not being honored by the oneness of our heart, soul, and might. If the things of God are given an hour on Sundays and Wednesdays, while school, sports, and extracurriculars are given the priority all the other days of the week. Obeying the first commandment means we don't compartmentalize our faith from our practice, our play, or our politics. It is all of him for all of life. And the difficult part of the conversation is that we're failing at this, right? As a nation, as a church as a whole, like, we fail at this. We cannot reproduce what we are not, right? The harvest is showing that we are not devoted to God alone with full oneness and aloneness. And church, that's the second moral response to the first commandment. The inward understanding of the law permeates all of life. All of life. Now let's look at the third moral response. It's cultural transformation. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So whether this was meant to be taken literally or not, we actually don't know. But we know in the course of Jewish history, these verses were very definitely taken literally. Regardless of how they're meant to be taken, though, literally or symbolically, here's what they represent. The hand and the eyes represent the individual, right? The doorpost of the house represent the family units. The doorpost of the city represents the community. In other words, in all spheres of life, "You shall have no other gods before me," culture included, God's people were to be distinguished by their fidelity to that command, right? In all spheres of life, individually, family, culturally, community, God's people were to be distinguished by their character and their loving obedience to Yahweh, God, and God alone. Well, church, as you can see, there is depth in the first commandment, right? There's a lot of depth. Despite its 8 words of brevity, there's a lot there. It's much more than wooden idols and false religions. It's more than what God we claim to follow, or as the Israelites might see it, what their national God was. It's so much more than who we pray to or how we obey the outward commands. It's about the oneness, the singleness, the absoluteness, the aloneness of our devotion to a God who is God alone himself. It's about God alone receiving all of our worship alone. It's about our heart, soul, and might all straining, all desiring, all craving to obey God because we love him who first loved us. It's not a checklist. It's a covenantal relationship of fidelity and faithfulness. I don't like the term. It's not a checklist. It's a relationship. Like, that always feels like kind of a easy way to say don't obey his commands, right? But it's a covenantal relationship of faithfulness, right? Covenantal. And it's what the rich young ruler kind of failed to recognize, right? He had all this external understanding of the law. He didn't see the depth. He didn't see the breadth of what it meant to have no other gods before him. It's what the Pharisees failed to internalize. They failed to bring the second moral principle. They failed to bring it into their heart and understand it's an internal reality. It's what so many people who claim to be Christians today fail to understand. So church, don't fool yourself into believing that the first commandment is the easy one, right? Just because you claim to be a Christian doesn't now make that easy. It's the one commandment that encompasses all the others. So, right, when you lust, you failed the first. When you hate, you failed the first. When you covet, you failed the first. When you neglect the gathering of the church on the Sabbath, you have failed the first. When you fail the other commandments, you fail the first commandment because you've turned your heart, soul, and might away from the aloneness, the oneness, the solitary figure whom we are called to worship. And once again, we might ask, what's the point? My goodness, this is hard. And you're correct. This is hard, right? It's difficult. And as a matter of fact, it's not something we can do. It's not. And that's why we need Christ, right? So we throw ourselves upon Christ, and we throw ourselves upon his work at the cross because he does what we are unable to do. So let the law be a constant reminder. As we work through the next 9, let the law be a constant reminder that you can't do this, right? That you desperately need the perfect obedience of Christ to stand in your place. And let the law keep you from doing evil, right? Let it keep you from doing evil because you want to bring glory to God, right? Remember our 3 uses? Let it restrain evil. So show us our need for Christ. Let it restrain evil. Let it constantly remind us of the wonderful and merciful character of a God who loves us.